open with Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we'll return back to Genesis. And I think with the psalmist, hopefully we can start to declare how great God is. The one who stands outside space and time, who created all of this, this vast cosmos and universe, and yet cares for each and every creature. And as the psalmist writes, crowns us with glory, shares his own glory, gives us dominion to partner with him. So that's where we're going to head today, talk a little bit more about man's purpose in creation. So you guys are still coming back, huh? All right. Quick review of last week. We talked about Genesis 1:1 as an independent clause, meaning the proper termination would be, in fact, with a period. It completes a standalone thought. Not only is it a standalone thought, it's not just a summary introductory statement, meaning God created the heavens and the earth, and here's how he did it. It's actually describing a creative act. God created the heavens and the earth, the raw material of all of this, the two realms, the visible realm, the earth and its heavens that are created on day three and, or two and four, and then the invisible realms, the Shamayim, the dwelling place of angels in God's throne room. We said it's actually is the beginning of time, the origins of humanity and creation. There's actually a beginning to all things. From there, we went to talk about the structure of Genesis 1:1 to 1:3 and how they're related. Genesis 1:1, God creates the raw material. Genesis verse 2 is then a circumstantial clause. It gives us the circumstances when the creation week gets underway, namely an earth that is without form and void, but, you can translate that as an adversative, but the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, ready and poised for action to do the bidding of God, who merely speaks, and all of this comes into existence. He does so effortlessly and without opposition. We talked about the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2. Does anybody remember what we said about the relationship? Two different creation accounts? It somehow just got pasted together or something different? We talked about the author leaving us a clue. It had something to do with a Greek letter. Do you remember what that clue is in Genesis 2:4? What kind of structure that is? Anybody remember that? The beta? No, the bait, which is a Hebrew, second letter of the equivalent to our B. We talked about the bait at the beginning of the very account. The chi in Hebrew, the chiastic structure of Genesis 2:4, meaning it serves as a hinge holding Genesis 1 together to Genesis 2. It talks about the heavens and the earth and Elohim, but now introduces a new name of God, but not entirely new, Yahweh Elohim. So it holds the two accounts and invites us to read them together and to harmonize them if we can. And we would do well to cooperate with the inspired author to do such things. So we'll talk a little bit more about that, where we'll pick up today, how to harmonize Genesis 1 and 2 and what's actually happening at the beginning of Genesis 2, 5, and following there. And so I also said with structure, though, I'll say a word about the days because everybody wants to talk about days, I think, still. So what I said in terms of age of the universe, the way I'm reading the structure of Genesis 1:3, how much time took place between Genesis 1:1 and then the first day of the creation week, what does Scripture say? It doesn't. Could have been a millisecond, could have been millenniums. I don't know. The text is noncommittal, therefore I do not have a dog in that fight because I do not believe it calls into question the historical veracity of Scripture or the truth claims that it makes about the metaphysical reality of the world in which we live. So if somebody else wants to get ramped up about that and go at a high RPM, that's great. I don't care because I don't, for obvious reasons. Well, again, we have to ask clear to whom. So think about that phrase, So if you want to take a literalist view of that, but that's a different thing. Like, again, that's a, grammatically, verse 3 starts the creation week and the summoning of light, which if you want to start there as the first day, then you have to, where did everything come from? So you'd have to put those all together. And timing, there's not a commitment there made by the author. But think about, and there is evening and there's morning. Does evening and morning bracket the day or the night? Does the phrase, there was evening and then there was morning, when you have an evening and then a morning, are you bracketing the nighttime or the daytime? What happens between evening and morning?
It's simply making a 24-hour statement.
Then why is he saying evening and then morning?
Because that defines a day.
No, it defines a night. If I have an evening and then I have a morning, now we have a nighttime. So you would say, you could say the first night, say the first day, you're reading a lot into the text at that point. So you can take, certainly people can do that. I think it would be a little bit of an odd phraseology, which leads me to believe that the author's intent and where they want us to direct our focus lies elsewhere. And that
still a 24-hour period.
What is? Between the evening and morning would be darkness. That's not 24 hours.
It's 12 hours.
From an evening to evening would be 24 hours. A morning to morning would be 24 hours.
It's still a definite time period, which is involving the rotation of the earth, which is constant.
Well, so you're saying you're having more of an issue, if I'm hearing you correctly, with saying anything but a literally 24-hour day period, 7 days, 144-hour creation week. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that phraseology is talking about a time period, which is understood to be a 24-hour period.
Well, I'm saying you can understand it that way, but you're going to run into issues if you understand it that way. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, absolutely. She's citing Exodus 20, verse 11 there. Yep, and we'll talk about that. So let me get to that and see if it answers your questions. And then let me do this. Here's some of the ways that this has been read historically. And the literal view has not been the only historical way. Augustine did not read this literally. He said these are God-ordained words, quote unquote. Anselm followed him. So if we're going to go that route, then we'd have to throw out St. Augustine. Origen knew there was something even earlier, who I like Origen because his parents probably would have had contact with the apostles, also says there's something odd about these days. So it's not until response, really, in response to Darwinism and evolutionary theory, that you have a hardcore push of reading it this way. I mean, historically, if we go through the documents. So one way to read this, and I think you can read it that way, is there's a literal view. I think Franz Delitzsch, a 19th century German scholar, would lump 1:1 to verse 3 together that way, saying, nope, these are 24-hour days. This was the creation week. Simply same articulation. You can read it that way. But people notice, well, you don't have the sun until day 4, but you have light, so you have to come up with an explanation of that. Is because of the word Asa made? Is that because it's just the functionality, and he summoned the light and created that in Genesis 1:1? So how did you have the plants before photosynthesis and light? So all those questions you have to answer. How come the seventh day never terminates, right? You never see that phrase, and there's evening and the morning the seventh day. Is that there?
Pardon?
And there's evening and the morning the seventh day. Is that phrase in Scripture?
Probably.
It's not. So why does the seventh day never terminate? It never ends. Why is that? So there's questions that have to be answered, being faithful readers of the text. So there's all these have different issues with them. So that's the literal view. Punctuated activity or intermittent day view. So this means that there is a day, but then in between the days, then there was a lot of time. So again, you're reading a lot into the text for that one. The gap or reconstitution day. So this says in Genesis 1:1, God creates a good world. In Genesis, between Genesis 1 and verse 2, you had the fall of Satan, you had this huge cosmic battle, and the earth became without form and void, which they will read as a chaos, which is etymologically, I don't think you can do that because there's no relationship between the chaos dragon and the word for deep there. And plus for that one, you'd actually need your That Vayikdol chant I keep talking about, verse 3, you would actually need that to start in verse 2 of storyline advancement. So grammatically, it doesn't work. Then there's the day age view. So this is, well, a day can be more than 24 hours. And often proponents of this view will cite Genesis 2:4, and the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Well, he made them in 6 days, according to Exodus 20:11. But Moses says, well, he made the heavens and the earth, all of it, in a day, referencing back to Genesis 1:1. He said all of Genesis 1, those 6 days, only happened in one day. So there's that you have to deal with. A weakness with this view is the problem with a day means a day to a Hebrew author. That's what a day means. If you're going to use it a day in another sense, it either occurs as what's called, Jake and I talked about, a syntagm, meaning like the day of the Lord, right? You've heard that? So it occurs in a with other verbs as a phrase that expands its meaning or has a particular meaning. This doesn't occur as a syntagm. In Genesis 2:4, it's idiomatic. In the day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. We do that today in our colloquial English. You know, like back in the day, am I referencing a 24-hour day? No, I'm referencing the day. This does not occur with that phraseology. Therefore, I don't think this view has water as well, holds water. Framework view. Guys like Meredith Klein would hold this view. So this is, there's an actual literary framework to this, and it's not so much, he's not so much interested in the sequence and duration as he is a framework and thematic theme of the earth was without form, so he forms it, and it's void, so he fills it. So you have day one and day four corresponding, he creates the light and the day, and then those who rule over it, the water and the sky, the birds and the fish that fill it, the fertile land, and on day six, the land animals, and then day seven, God's presence fills all of creation. So that's the framework view that's held. And then there is the, we'll say the analogical view. So when I say analogical, let's see. Oh, that was Matthew. Let's do this one. When we use language of God, we have to define what we mean. So if we say unequivocal language, meaning we mean the exact same thing. So if we were to do things that way, then we would say, the Lord's nostrils burned against Moses. That's literally what the Hebrew says. Does God have a material, corporeal body with nostrils that turned red and burned? Because that's what the text says. He's spirit. God is spirit. So no. So like the ESV aptly does, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. True statement. So we're using language that we understand, both anthropomorphic language, language that God accommodates himself to us, of when we get mad, you ever see somebody mad, those nostrils flare, they turn red in the face, they're burning, you can feel the heat, the temperature gets turned up. Well, we're just using that language of God. So that's analogical language, meaning, so that's that third description, analogical, meaning we mean something like what we understand, but something not like. We understand anger. God, is anger like us exactly? No, not at all, because he's God. His anger is righteous to begin with. But there is some sort of similarity. So I would apply that same framework as if you're going to go with the analogical route of Genesis, then these are God's days, according to what Augustine said. So why on earth, so God's days, God relates to time different than we do, right? Day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, days. He stands outside space and time. But he's presented as an artisan that goes about his work week, and then he has a Sabbath rest. Now, what about God's rest? Let's talk about that for a second. God rested. Is God's rest the same as our rest? Why not? He doesn't need it. He's God. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't wear out. He doesn't grow weary or exhausted, if you want to translate it that way. The scriptures tell us that. So it's not like God's like, well, that was a lot of work. I'm outski. Going for my siesta. No, he rests. So a couple of things with resting. First of all, I'll talk about this, and if we have time, you've heard me say this before, that this is presented as building the first temple. So whenever you built a temple in the ancient Near East, once it's dedicated to the God then comes and rests with his presence upon the temple. Doesn't mean he's taking a nap in the temple. It means he's coming to set up his rule and his reign and his dominion over all of that. This is God resting, saying, I'm filling all of creation, and I am ruling. I'm in control over all of it. That's part of the rest. The other part of this is, goes back to the Exodus 20:11. Who's our original audience? The Israelites. Did the Israelites have a really good, healthy work week when they were in Egypt? No. They were slaves. Brutal slavery. Think they got breaks? No, they didn't. Backbreaking labor. So now God comes along and says, here's, work is actually part of God's good creation, but there is a rhythm to it. And that's the point I would use of Exodus 20:11. It's analogical language. Just as God had his days and his rest, he worked 6 days and then he rested, that shall be your rhythm as well as those who are made in his image. That would have been huge to the Israelites. What? I'm supposed to enjoy the fruit of my labor and have a day of rest? It's saying, here's how your life should be patterned after God. So there's this intent there from the author. Which is also really interesting, too, because that rest is almost celebratory in nature. There's a feminine aspect to it of it's presented as a bride, something to be bedecked and bedazzled. The Jewish commentators are really quick to pick up on this. But they would always say that God, did God finish his work on the sixth day or the seventh day? But what does the text say? On the seventh day, he finished his work. So if I'm talking to Jake and I say, man, I just got this project finished. I just finished it today. Did I finish it yesterday or today? I finished it today. What? Well, you're probably reading, are you reading an NIV? Are you reading an NIV? What's that? Yeah, so they're taking some translation liberties for you. I promise you I can pull up the Hebrew text and exegete it on the spot. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. So he finished his work on the seventh day. So the Jewish scholars will say, what did he finish? Or what did he do on the seventh day? And they'll say, he created rest. Meaning rest is both a cessation from your ordinary work week, but yet you still do something. Well, what is that doing? You create enjoyment. You create beauty. You create time together. You worship. All these things. You transcend the limits of space and time and the boundaries of this world, and you live as the king and queens you're meant to be, pointing in a small taste of heaven. That's what Sabbath is. That's what we're supposed to have. Now, it's interesting that the death penalty is attached to Sabbath. Did that ever strike anybody? Why is that? For not observing. Not observing the death Sabbath in the Old Testament has the death penalty attached to it. Because it's a huge act of trust. It's part of the covenant sign. Do you trust me to spend time with me to take this care? Because if I'm not working, who am I trusting to provide? God. So it's a huge trust issue. God, I'm going to trust that you're going to provide. You'll be the one that takes care of us, and I'm going to celebrate that and let the cares of this world rest for a while I rest in you and your presence and celebrate your good gifts and enjoy the fruits of the labors of a hard work week. So that gets into a little bit of Sabbath. So any of those views have been held by Orthodox Christians throughout the ages who are Bible-believing Christians, who believe in the inspired word of God, who believe in the faithful life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming and the renewal of all things. So this is these views, again, have your pick. Nobody's without issues. So I think a good dose of humility is good with that. Again, why do I think that's the case? Because I think the authorial intent lies elsewhere, namely not so much the duration of how long, but the why and the who and what we're supposed to be doing with all this. And I think that's where we get to our answer. So that's where we're going to head today. And then I'll harmonize this for you real quick, watching our time. So when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now you can hear that repetition of the word ground, Adama, right? And Adam's name gets his name from the ground. We'll talk more about that. You can pay attention to that. But so this sounds a little bit different. So we had Genesis 1:1, and I have said that Genesis 2 is more details into the events of day 6, the creation of man and woman, right? Well, now it looks like, well, there's no plants and no animals yet, so how does that work? So again, we're going to be good readers of the text. And so the first question that we really need to ask is, where are we at this point in the story? locationally. We're talking about the whole earth, because that word eretz for earth, it can mean the earth, it can mean land as opposed to sea, or a particular land or region. So I'm going to argue, based on this phrase, bush of the field, it's a qualifier. When you look at the field, I just did a quick count. I wanted to double check this yesterday. Let me see what I came up with in the Hebrew for how many times this phrase occurs. I think it was like 16 times. If I write that down. So 16 times referring in Genesis, just in Genesis alone, a particular field. We're talking about a particular plot of land. 11 times of a particular field having to do with the cultivation of food or cultivation of the field for feed for animals. And then in terms of general open country, especially like a place of hunting, really in the Jacob and Esau story, open country or of a state or territory, only 3 times, 5 times and 3 times respectively. So we're talking about, I would say, based on the words here, we're talking about a particular place. We're not talking about the whole earth at this point. We're narrowing down even further into a particular place. So no bush of the field, this particular place, it's not sprung up yet. So none of these, it's really like small bushes and herbs here, the language here. So we got two problems. Anybody know what the two problems are here? How come they haven't sprung up yet? Rain. Excellent. Yeah. So we don't have any rain. What's the other problem?
No one to work.
All right. So we're really talking about here, this is what you need for agriculture. You need rain or you need irrigation. And living in Egypt, where Israel was coming out of, you would mostly use irrigation because they had the river delta of the Nile, the river system, so irrigation. Where they're going in Canaan, you need rain, right? So God goes to work, and what does he do? And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. All right, so what do we have here? Nobody knows. We're afraid to say. Who knows what that word only appears twice in the Bible. Here in Job, for he draws the drops of water, they distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? What are we talking about here? We're talking about the beginning of rain. Now, whether this was because it was the end of the dry season, because in the Levant, this area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, rains in 2 seasons, but in the summertime, you don't have any rain. So stuff dries off and you have to wait for the fall summer again. It could be that. Or it could be that the climatic cycle just hasn't been up and functioning and saying this is really talking about back to the events of days 3 and 4, and this is how the rain started and everything started to sprung up either way. But it gets remedied. The word there, let's see if this works, because this was just, we were out at a farm the other day. Now watch this. This is what I think is the word describes. Watch the horizon. I don't know if you can see it. Watch how, you'll see how the evaporation things look like they start going up. It gets clear in a second here. Right here, you should really start seeing it. See how it looks like it's going up into the sky? A mist going up? Yeah.
I have a question, mm-hmm. which is interesting. And looking at the days here, and in this case, raising the question of what we apply is principles, eternal principles on the operation of creation, other ways that make fruit, that plants grow, require water. When did God establish those principles? Did he establish them before he created? Did he establish those principles? Do you understand what I'm saying, principles?
Yes.
When did he establish them? Before he created, during he created, or did he do it after he created? Now, if you look at everything through the principle, all after he created, we know they were there, but we would look at them, and that's how we as humans apply it.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah, yeah. The phrase, "and it was so," is to communicate the establishment of a principle that we can still observe today and will last while he sustains his creation. So I would say that points to what you're asking. So whenever you say, "and God said, and it was so," the "and it was so" says to the Israelites, the way seeds do what they do, why reproduction does what it does, because it was so, because God created that way.
It
could have been. Yeah. I mean, I think everything is broadly sequential. But every time you say that, and it was so, I mean, that's God going through this, developing it all out and saying, these principles are when they're established, but they're coming into play. And it's established from after that, and it was so. From then on, it's established. It does not change.
Okay.
So, does that sort of answer it? Or? I think so. Yeah, I don't see an evolutionary aspect to that at all. So now you might be wondering, like, why talk about these topics, like in Genesis, right? Well, think about it. Where are the Israelites headed? Where are the Israelites headed that were brought out of Egypt? Canaan. Who's the main primary god of Canaan? Baal, Baal. They had the sun god too, but Baal, the god of the storms, the god of the rain and the dew. Who did they worship for their fertility? Baal. Who do they worship for the fertility of the land? Baal, Baal, however you want to say it. God comes along here and says, be careful when you go. Yes, you have irrigation and everything else, but the rain does not come from Baal or Baals or any other god. The rain comes from Yahweh Elohim. He's the one that established it. He's the one that provides. He's the one that you will trust. No other gods before him. So it's already shaping and preparing the Israelites. Now, we don't hear that as much because we're not as dependent. Now, we are, but we just don't realize it because we go to the grocery store of agricultural practices and the rain and the weather. They knew this quite well. Who do we depend on for all things? Now, we can stick our own thing in there, right? Because we're so immune from this, I don't think it really hits us. Put your 401k in there. Put your job security. Whatever you want. We've all got something that we're depending on other than God. We've all got the idols in our life. God's saying, him alone. You trust me in that. Again, going back to part of the Sabbath. Oh, and I'm talking about this, but that's by the whole, you know, we talk about when Elijah, and you think it's about calling down fire, and he says, there's neither dew nor rain, right? So this is a whole, go read 1 Kings 17 and 18, 19. Go read that. And look, it's bookend by rain. Who can make it rain? It's God. It's not Baal. So anyway, you can get into that. And then, so that's first problem solved. We've got rain. Second problem, no man. Problem solved. The Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So again, we're talking about the events of day six. Some place, some land. God caused it to rain. Things are sprouting up. Creates the man to work and keep and irrigate. Takes him and puts him in the garden. So things seem, they're lining up so far, and then we need to deal with Genesis 2:19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. Again, we're staying with the broad sequentiality of Genesis 1. Had formed is a pluperfect, past completed action. That's how grammatically I'd argue it from the Hebrew. Meaning, God wasn't creating the animals here. It wasn't like he created man and then the animals. Remember, we have Genesis 1, the animals first, saying these animals that God had created, now he takes the man and parades these animals to see what he's going to call it. So I think we've harmonized, we're synced up, no contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Did I do an okay job on that? Sort of following? Ask me more questions if you want as we go, but I'm saying these two things should be held together and read together, not two separate accounts. So let's get into the fun stuff now. The image of God, let's get into these questions of who are we and why are we here? Talk about the image of God. Everybody gets the image of God, especially with life now. Do we even know what it means? Maybe you guys do. I always felt ignorant. It's like I thought I knew it should be a big deal. It's like I know it's really special, but I really don't know what it means. Anybody else feel like that ever? So let's tackle it. Well, first let's talk about the us, right? The us. Should we talk about that real quick? Or you don't care. You do want to talk about the us? Okay. Just tell me if you don't care. But hey, we don't care about this. Keep moving. Tell me. I'm not offended whatsoever. Okay, so the us. Who's the R? Who's the R? So some will say, oh, this just shows this is just dependent on the myths where it's polytheism. The Israelites were original polytheistic, and then they over time evolved to be monotheistic. No, it does not work. Because there's nothing in this account that even smacks even closely of polytheism. I mean, polytheism, poly meaning many, theos meaning God, many gods. This account through and through stresses monotheism. One God who is responsible for all of this, so you'd have to know that one doesn't hold any water. God's addressing creation. This is an interesting one. This was like medieval Jewish scholars. They say, well, what do we have so far in the account? Well, maybe the ground cooperates with God because the ground brought forth the vegetation and out of the ground he forms the man. So maybe it's the ground. It's like, well, where does God ever cooperate with the ground in his creation in that way in forming things? He doesn't. That doesn't really work. That's sort of nonsensical. That didn't last very long, by the way. The plural of majesty of plurals would speak of kings speaking of themselves in the plural, and this is the king speaking, so of course he'll speak. Well, the problem is that never happens with pronouns or verbs, so that doesn't work. Self-deliberation, like self-summons, should be two different words there. Self-deliberation, where it's I'm kind of deliberating with myself. Again, colloquial English, we do this. You ask me a question, I'm like, let's see. What'd I just do? Let us see, right? Let's see, right? Then, but again, I don't see that. That's so rare in Scripture that it would be really odd. Another one is the divine counsel. So if you go read 1 Kings 22, Daniel 7, especially Psalms 82 and 89, the divine counsel of angels where God is sort of deliberating with, they'd go and do his bidding. He is in complete control over that. So I'll say that's the R. It's the divine counsel since the angels were already there since Genesis 1:1. But are angels ever said to be made in the image of God? I think so, really. I mean, there's all kinds of issues with that one. You could argue this. Some really good scholars do. All right, you're setting me up. All right, so last option, sensus plenior. Pastor Bill just articulated. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So sensus plenior is a method of interpretation. It comes out of Latin that means fuller sense. It means that we have divinely inspired authors that at times don't even going to understand what they're writing until the fuller sense becomes later clear in Scripture, or maybe they do, and we don't get it until the fuller unfolding of Scripture. So you will see that. If we have a divine-inspired author, you would expect to see these sorts of things. This is where I mostly land, saying, okay, so what's the fuller sense here? Mostly the R is a reference to the Trinity, as we would now call it, a word does not appear in Scripture, but how we describe what we see of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you could argue we do have that in Genesis 1. With New Testament especially, right? Colossians 1:16, Jesus was there at the beginning. You've got that. The Holy Spirit has already been present. The Ruach Elohim is already hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit is pervasively involved in all of this. So the Spirit's there. Elohim, God is there. So there's two. And if Jesus was there, where's he? Well, he is associated with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, right? People want to say that's the Greek logos, right? No. John's not very Greek. If you go back to the Jewish Targums, which were in Aramaic, whenever Yahweh was translated in the Old Testament, they did not translate Yahweh. They translated Dabar, the Word, God himself. So when you say he was the Word, meaning he was there, part of Yahweh himself speaking, Jesus was there going forth involved in this very thing. I think that's what John 1:1 is saying. That's why he says in arche in the beginning, citing Genesis 1:1. So I don't go with the Greek logos interpretation. I think that's just a stretch. Okay, so, yes.
Don't you think Elohim itself is implied in this, the fact that it's plural?
No. No. Were you here last week? Okay. Yeah. No. No. It's not. Because Elohim takes a singular verb, bara, to create. Elohim created. And it's not a plural of numerals, a plural of intensity, meaning intensification of, and it doesn't come from El, which would be the plural, you would say, Elohim. It comes from the word Allah, which means to fear. He's the fear above all fears, the God to be reverenced above all else. It's a plural of intensification. So, no, I don't make an argument for the Trinity based on Elohim. Great point. Great question. But respectfully, no. I wouldn't say that. So we'll go to the Egyptians' background. Well, let me set this up first. Like, what's made in the image of God? Like, is it, there's been three different theories out there. Is it like the interior internal life, like our thinking and the fact that we have the faculty of speech, we can reason, we can plan. Is that the image of God? Is it our corporeal bodies? We're a material manifestation like cookie cutter, because you can get that from the psalm from the image. Is it our bodies that's the image of God? Another option is that what we do, functionality, that's the image of God. Based on lexical studies of all the words, I would say yes. All of them are true. They express likeness, express something of God's beauty and wonder. The fullness of who you are as a spirit, soul, and body reflects the beauty and the glory of God. And we should delight in all of those and give glory to God for them. So, but I'm going to hit on the functionality piece because I think that would have been pride of place. That would have been most clear to the original audience. And the reason why is because when you get to image bearing, most often the closest sort of parallel we have is with the Egyptian writings, really going all the way back to the 10th dynasty, which is way predates Israel, but especially that 18th and 19th Egyptian dynasty. Like, bingo, we're in the right spot of when Moses would have been there and the Egyptians. And you see all the language of the image and likeness of God and even sonship. So let me give you just a few from some Egyptian writings. The shining image of the Lord of all and a creation of the gods. I don't think I did that right. But anyway, in order to create a shining seed on earth for salvation for men as his living image. This is speaking of the king, the Pharaoh. Here's one of Amosis 1, a prince like Re, I can't pronounce her name, the child of something, his heir, the image of Re, whom he created, his representative for whom he set on earth. Sounding like familiar language? So these pharaohs, these kings are made in the image of the Egyptian gods. Amenophis 3, this is the god Amon talking to him, my living image. All right, you get the point. Another one, you are my beloved son who came forth from my members, my image. And then let me give you a quick synopsis here. I love this when I found this one on Queen Hatshepsut, right? Because we want to say, oh, all of history is just a patriarchal power struggle. Really? Maybe we should go back and do some history. Queen Hatshepsut, she ruled over Egypt. She's the daughter of Re, beloved of the gods, superb image of Amon. That's pretty. I mean, that's pretty stacked right there. So all the gods are the image and the likeness of the gods of Egypt. That's what gave them their power. That's what gave them their authority to rule. They were not at liberty to rule carte blanche. They were expected to be representatives of the god in whose image they were made and rule on that god's behalf and actually be mediator of that god's presence. And if you look in the ancient Near East, image bearing was associated with housing the very spirit of the god in whose image you were made. So this is all rattling around somewhere, I think, in the Israelites' mind and Moses' mind. So primarily based on the Egyptian background, you could argue Mesopotamian too, because the kings there would set up statues of images of themselves and say, that statue represents my authority, blah, 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 blah. But again, I think we're closer to the Egyptian background. So image of God, it's royal kingly language. We are God's vice regents on earth, meant to rule and reign on his behalf. In Egypt, only the kings and the queens were made in the image of God. Here, it's not just kings and queens. It's every man, every woman, every child, every baby, every worker, everybody, no matter what, the image of God, meaning they've been bestowed upon with the utmost dignity, value, and worth. Yes? Yeah, no, I think you're right. That's a theme that runs through Scripture. It's a big theme that could use a lot more unpacking, especially in terms of physics and phenomenology. But, Moses' face is glowing when he meets with God, right? Whenever God's presence is inbreaking to the earthly realm, there's lights, flashing of lights. A good one, go read Ezekiel 1, right? Ezekiel 1, when you had a glimpse into the throne chariot. Bright lights, dazzling lights, rainbow colors, and you know, the prophet's just searching for language. You know what language he uses? The language here, out of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's the likeness of this, it was the likeness of that. And I saw one who is the image, you know, the image of the sun. So anyway, it's that same inbreaking of light. And so, yeah, I would say there's something to that. You look at the transfiguration, right? There's light. You could even say, what was the light at the beginning of Genesis 1, 1? There's no sun in the end. Is there a light breaking through? It's God almost projecting reality. Like, this is the lesser reality. The greater reality is heaven. Like, the temple's built on a greater real structure, right? There's a more real us yet to come. Like, we're in 2D, and heaven and everything else is in 3D, and it breaks in, and it's like a light shining on a projector. And so, yeah, I think that light's there. Yeah. And then the word for skins, when God closes them with skins, when you hear it auditorially, it's almost indiscernible from the word for light. So it's almost like God's taking, I'm giving you something else of my light. Glory is involved with light. God says, I've crowned you with my glory. I've crowned you with light. You're supposed to be like the shining stars. So yes, that runs all through Scripture. We could spend hours talking about that. Great question. Yeah, beautiful. So just to confirm that we're on the right track with part of this function of kingship, subduing and having dominion. Who subdues and has dominion? Kings, royalty, right? So that's part of it. By the way, this is not trampling over the earth. This is powerful language, but because it's going to take powerful work to cultivate the earth. But we're supposed to do so as image bearers, which means we're going to show the same benevolent care and posture as God shows towards his creation and his creatures. There is an ecological angle of the gospel of us being related to the very ground of which we're taking from and will return as dust. And it actually matters for our spiritual health and vivacity. So there's that. Psalm 8, which we opened up with. What does he do? Crowns us. Crowns us with the glory and radiance. You're right back in your light language, which is also a messianic psalm. All right. So who gets crowned? Anybody? Does anybody? We just crown people for fun? Royalty. Royalty. You're made for royalty. And then he places the couple in a gan, not just any garden. A garden, this particular type of garden would have been attached to palaces. Keeping up this type of garden was the hobby and the work of kings and queens. So when we talk about the image of God, primarily in function, it has to do with royalty. So sometimes this is the cultural mandate. God said, be fruitful and multiply. As my image bearers, go now, represent me, do things to those who have been set up over creation. The difference between humans and animals is not souls. So I can translate literally for you. When an animal is made, it becomes a hayi nefesh. Nefesh is the word for soul. It becomes a living soul. The man, when God breathes into him the breath of life, he becomes a hayi nefesh, a living soul. Both of them have souls. In the Proverbs, the righteous knows the soul of his beast, the nefesh. So that's where we get our word psuche, psychology, that realm. Yes?
So do you believe angels have souls?
That particular, in terms of language of angels, in the biblical vernacular, isn't used of them, so I don't know. But I'm saying for animals and humans, they have souls, and there's a twofold difference. One is humans are made in the image of God, which I think gives us a certain amount of inner faculties and things that animals don't have and why we can do what we can do and plan and we worry about death and those things. And the other aspect is that the animals are only generally related to the Spirit of God, the very Spirit in Genesis 2 that was hovering, the Spirit's involved. We are intimately related to the Spirit. God breathes the breath of life personally into man and forms him, meaning we have this intimate connection with the Spirit. We were a three-part structure, Spirit, soul and body. Our spirits have to be connected with the very living Spirit of God, which then works its way out through the soul and into our bodily existence, reflecting ourselves out into the world, using language of light again. So that's what we need. So if that connection is lost, things have become disintegrated, which will result in physical death. We'll talk about that more in God's threat and the command in Genesis 2:16. So right now, in terms of why are we here? To be kings and queens and rulers. Yes? Yes.
For each person. So can you explain that again? What is the difference between that?
No, there's a lot of semantic overlap in Scripture, so it gets really dicey. But you do have that. You have in Hebrews 4 and 5 of the sharp sword dividing soul and spirit, and then the Paul's benediction. May God sanctify you completely and keep you blameless in spirit, soul, and body until the coming of our Lord, his second coming. He'll surely do it. He is faithful. So there's that. But soul is where we, in the Greek, where we get a word psyche from, which is psyche, psychology. So think of the inner life that is the heart, the will, the conscience, those thoughts that are there. That's more of that mental realm area. Spirit goes even deeper than that. Only God understands spirit, but there's a connection that's made there that actually is meant to reflect itself out through our thoughts and our inner life that then influences our action and how we work. So it's hard. I can go more into the seven souls, but that's basically how I'm doing it. And so we're supposed to be like, if we're, and then you can get the heart in there and that. So if we're spirit, like we're supposed to be animated by God's spirit. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 15. It's beautiful resurrection. Are you fleshly people? Or are you the pneumatikos? Are you the spiritually animated? Are you animated by the very Spirit of God? Because the resurrection body will be spiritually animated. That's how you should be animated. So the Spirit works itself out. Versus if you're fleshly, your body and your environment and your culture is working itself in on you, shaping you. That gets dangerous. We're called to shape culture, but the shape culture is image bearers because culture will turn back in on us. So to the degree that reflects God, culture will help move us along in our transformation and our spiritual development. To the degree that we don't, it's going to work the opposite in the opposite direction. And then when you get into this, I mean, we might as well talk about it, you get into male and female, right? This is part of the image bearing. So there's three different lines. So God made man in his own image, general statement. Mankind is made in the image of God. Then the next two lines add something new. Created him in his own image. Man's created an image. Created them male and female. Now we're giving more information, male and female, in the image of God. So we're told all these things. And then we get into, so God has created us, part of image bearing, is being created as embodied, sexed, gendered creatures. That is part of who we are. So it actually is part of identity. Because in culture, this is big right now. But the issue is when you get into the sex of male and female, there's a single reference point to that. Scientifically, biologically, most all of the time, it is determined by your chromosomes, your anatomy, and your physiology. And then your gender is your way of being that in the world. So a man and a woman. So the gender is the way a male acts as a man in relationship to the rest of the world. So that's multiple layered. A woman is her gender, her way of being woman, being female in the world. So these things, so to the degree this stuff of we can change that and you think you can be fully integrated, no. And go pull up PubMed, look at the depression rates and suicide rates. Affirming this is not loving and is not decreasing suicide rates. Why? Because it's disintegration, because your body and what you're doing, it has become disintegrated from your soul and disconnected from your spirit. That leads to decay, disintegration, depression, death. So I know that's touchy subjects and we need to handle them with care, but it's, man, there's a biblical anthropology here that speaks into all this and what it means to be human and be whole. And it's beautiful, male and female together. It's like we have sea and dry land, right? You have all these things. Where do you go to find beauty? Where the ocean and the land meet, right? The horizon, where the sky and the land meet. Male and female, you put those two things together, you have immense beauty working together in harmony. It's glorious and reflects something of the beauty of the image of God who is in relationship. This should be something that should be championed, like nobody's business, because it's gorgeous and it's the fabric of society. And the fabric of the covenant with God's people. God works through families. So I'm getting this off.
Actually, I think you're hitting the very essence of it without going here.
Yeah.
We're in the problem we are.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and you can trace that problem. Going back to John Money, I think he died in 2006, I think, and he did like one of the first supposed gender reversals and just a nightmare. They fudged all the science. And I was reading a book too that I'm currently reading that goes through Hegel and then Freud and Nietzsche and Marx and says, we didn't just happen to get where we are. This has all been working, even if we're not aware of it. And we're products of this culture that it's worked its way in. It's even worked its way into the church. All right, I'll just do this real quick. So I talked about this if you were with us when we did something in the spring. So creation is presented as a temple, right? So both take place in a series of seven acts, right? So you got seven acts, 7 days. So the seven times of building the tabernacle. I'm just going to do this really quick. Both have eastern-facing entrances. Let's see. It's a special word of God walking in the garden, his place of his special presence. So you've got that. Let me just go to the end here. The guarding cherubim, blah, blah, blah. Three-part patterns. So there's all these parallels between the garden and the temple, right? And then the big one is, so G.K. Beale says, the Garden of Eden was the first archetypal temple, and it was the model for all subsequent temples. Boom. But we need a priest, right? And that word to guard and to serve, those that's used in for what Adam's supposed to do, I want you to guard and serve or work and serve the garden. That's used of priest. Throughout Scripture, whatever those two words are used within a 15-word range, it's used of priestly work. Adam's the first priest. So we've got priest. So let's put that together. So you're meant to be a priest. That's part of God's plan for you. What are you supposed to be a priest? What do priests do? You mediate the very presence of God. You usher in heaven to earth. You sacrifice for people to bring them to God. We talk about that one. You're supposed to be the very aroma of God. So all of these things. So we're royal priesthood. This is where Moses hits it again in Exodus 19. You're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're royalty. Peter, a royal priesthood. This is all coming back to Genesis, the Genesis account. You're a royal priesthood. You want to know your identity and who you are? You're a child of God. But you are royalty. Your whole spirit, soul, and body is made in the image of God, and he made no mistake. And he's redeeming you as such, transforming you from one degree of glory to the next, redeeming that royalty in you. And because of that, you have the ultimate dignity, value, and worth of all creatures. You should know yourself as that and see others. James says, how can we curse those made in the image of God? Do you not see his beauty all around you? And the diversity and the wonder and our quirks and our community as we worship together with one tongue? This is the image of God. This gets to life. God knits these little ones together and they are his image. To do violence against an image bearer is to do violence against God himself. Just if you would have tore down a statue in the ancient Near East of a king, that would have been assault on that king and you would have lost your life. So we'll end with that of who are we and why are we here? Kings and priests, to be that out into the world. Yes. Sure.
Since animals have souls,
yeah.
Are you going to say that dogs and cats can or cannot?
Well, it depends if you're a cat or dog lover. See, the cat lovers will say dogs don't, and the dog lovers will say cats don't. So it really depends. That's where you bring your bias into the text. I would say animals. So this is me. I'm conjecturing now. This is conjecture. So this is my opinion. Animals are included in the covenant with Noah. God saves them on the ark, correct? Every act of God's salvation is a paradigm for understanding future acts of salvation. So we understand that as a future act of salvation. God cares about the animals and he saved them, and we expect them in a new heavens and a new earth. When you look at the language of Isaiah and you see the animal kingdom, they're a part of it. They're vegetarian. Predators are laying down with their prey and they're getting along. I don't think that's mere imagery for kingdoms getting along. I think that's actually, there's a literal intent in that, saying there is something. Because the scripture is weird because it also celebrates animal predation in the Psalms, but there seems to be a greater future for animals and that life is preserved. So do I think they're part of the new heavens and new earth? Yes, I do. Do I think your pet will be there? I do. Going back to the Proverbs, the righteous knows the soul of his beast, that knowing that, I mean, that's pretty intimate language. You know that soul. That's part of what marks the people of God. That's why you care for them. We treat things differently. So I think so. I mean, God's not going to disappoint, but I think I'm going to see my dog that I've lost before and my wife's bird that never dies. But anyway. Yeah. Yeah. I hate that because people, we're so weird. Somebody's dog dies, we're like, it's just a dog. But yet we all grieve and you feel like you lose a family member. Like, why is that? Pay attention to what we're experiencing and why that is, and we feel that loss is wrong. It's okay to grieve things. It says the world's not quite the way it's supposed to be. Right? And we're looking forward to something else. So yeah, grieve that. We have all people. But let's talk about hope now, because we'd grieve with those, but not as those without hope. What a great opportunity to witness to somebody. All right, I'm over time. So thank you. And we'll just say, yeah, all right.